Good morning and a warm welcome to all of you. We're glad that you are here today. As Brother Aiken mentioned, we do have a good number of folks with us today, and we're glad for that. It is always a good decision to come and to worship God, to come with His people and encourage one another. We're glad that you've made those choices this morning. Thank you for coming. I hope that the studies that we have planned for this morning will be helpful to you in some regard as we try together to be people that please our Creator and our Maker. You might be familiar with a logical fallacy that's known as the no true Scotsman fallacy. That's a thing that people have used for centuries, I suppose, but that term for it has been coined recently. There was a British philosopher in the 20th century named Anthony Flew, and he described in one of his writings, humorously described this hypothetical man in Scotland who woke up in the morning and read about all of the sensational atrocities that were committed by some maniacal serial criminal in Brighton, England. And he mutters to himself, rather self-satisfied almost, no Scotsman would ever do anything like that. The next day, he picks up his Glasgow journal and reads in there about an Aberdeen man who was doing things that made the Brighton man's misdeeds seem absolutely saintly in comparison. And so he amends his statement and says, well, no true Scotsman would ever do anything like that. It's a nice, easy way of just redefining the borders of your group. It's a fallacy because it is arbitrary. It simply changes the definition of what something actually is in order to just exclude traits that are seemed undesirable by the group in question, usually our own group. We maybe don't use it with Scotsmen as much as we would term things un-American. Or we might say that of a person who is a true Texan. Most of us here have probably heard or said some things along the lines of that. Well, you know, no Texan man would ever order his steak well done. That's just not the way things are done. And then a person might say, well, I was born in the state capitol building and I get my steak well done all the time. And so then I respond by saying, well, no true Texan would. You just aren't the genuine article. And we use that kind of fallacy in political talk and just in sort of defining things that we seem or deem to be undesirable. Biblically speaking, it is no fallacy that the Scriptures use when they put narrow gates to entry on what the Holy Spirit considers to be a true Jew or a true Israelite or a true child of God or a true descendant of Abraham. There are and there have been in the world many who are pretenders. They have the outward sheen at times, but they lack the substance that is fundamentally necessary to being considered the genuine article. Look with me, if you would, in Romans chapter 2. I want to look at just a couple of examples of this kind of language before we get to our main text. In the second chapter of Romans, Paul writes, beginning in verse number 28, Romans 2, 28, that he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. This description of a true Jew, we might say, is very old. It is not a New Testament construct. It is addressed to Jewish people. If you read the rest of Romans chapter 2, it's clear that he's writing to those who were physically of Israel. They were physical Jews. And he is describing for them their people. But that is not a New Testament construct. If you look back further in the Scriptures to Deuteronomy chapter 10, we see that this had been God's definition of his people for a very lengthy time, for hundreds, thousands of years, in fact. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 15, Moses says that the Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. This is indicated in the law. It's indicated in the prophets. Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 4 would use almost identical language in talking about that true circumcision, a spiritual one that marks out a true Jew, a true Israelite. Again, that's not fallacious language that the Scriptures use. That is not incorrect. That is not a bad way of argumenting things. he is saying, arguing things rather, he is saying this is what makes a person truly of God. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul's letter to the Galatian churches, chapter 5, beginning in verse 15, we see the apostle broadening the view a little bit in referring to this Israel of God, a spiritual nation. Verse 15 of Galatians 5. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Again, here's that concept of what is the true Israel? Who are God's people truly, in fact, the substance of the thing, rather than just the form? Well, it's this nation, this new creation. It does not rely upon outward forms. It is the Israel of God, the true and genuine one. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. One final reference here before we look in our main text. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse number 11, if you'd read there with me. In Christ you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. Just as a true Jew was one who was truly circumcised, that is, physically as well as spiritually, so is a true Christian one who has been truly circumcised, that is, of Christ, by being baptized and raised with faith in God, one who truly has wedded himself to the Lord and has truly followed Him with absolute conviction. In Philippians chapter 3, we find Paul using this language, using similar language in describing to us what we're going to study this morning, what makes a true Israelite, a true follower, a true child of God. How do we actually place ourselves into that camp? Read with me beginning in verse 1 of Philippians chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Paul uses in these verses, verse number 2, he'll use a familiar term to Paul, a term that he uses on several occasions, in describing the mutilation that they were to beware. Some versions might have the word concision. It's a harsh term. It refers to what he was saying was actually just mutilating the body. These Judaizing teachers who were running rampant or were about to run rampant, if not already, in the city of Philippi, teaching the people that salvation was only through physical circumcision and beyond that, through total adherence to all the law. Paul argues this is not salvation. This is not the truth. And both in extended thoughts elsewhere and simply by referring to it here in this manner, the mutilation, he's saying that that's just destroying your flesh. That's just cutting on yourself if you hope to be saved through this means. Instead, but, he says, we, by contrast, are truly circumcised. He says we are actually the real thing. We are the real circumcision. We're not mutilating ourselves because we are circumcised of the heart, truly. He refers to himself and to the rest of this plurality of we. And be keeping in mind here, he's writing to very strongly, if not exclusively, Gentile church in stating that they are the real, genuine article. Christians are now the true circumcision, the true Israel of God. How can we identify a true Israelite? We need to be the people who truly belong to God, who are exactly and absolutely and only that which He finds pleasing and which He finds acceptable as His nation. We all have that desire and that need in our lives. I hope that we have that desire. Well, how do we know if we are or not? Helpfully, Paul gives us these three very plain clauses in verse 3 that will help us understand what a true Israelite is. First of all, he says, they are people who worship God in the Spirit. Or your version might say, maybe a more accurate reading, they worship by the Spirit of God. should be no surprise to us that what God finds truly pleasing is a people who offers worship to Him. It has been His nature from the very beginning that He can demand worship from those people whom He has created. He has made us, and so He is deserving of all praise and all worship and obedience. It is without the scope of our study to clarify this highest calling of man, but it appears everywhere in Scripture. It does not take very long at all to discover that by our nature, being men, we are supposed to worship God. It is what we are called to do. Just as truthfully, by the nature of our being men, men are worshipers of something. Every person in this world, every person that exists, has something as an object of their worship. Maybe it is God. Maybe it is many gods, a pantheon of gods that they offer their worship and their praise to. Maybe it is a set of ideals. Maybe it is a beloved person or group of people. Maybe it is simply material goods and wealth. Maybe, and this is a common one, maybe it is self and one's own desires, one's own will and well-being. God calls upon us. He calls upon His people to worship Him, to do so exclusively and dutifully. But we have to make a few observations about this description given here in Philippians 3 and verse 3. First, the word that is used for worship, that Paul says those people are who are the circumcision worship God in the Spirit, that word could be translated to render spiritual, respectful service. Respectful spiritual service is what is in mind here in talking about worship. Yes, it is absolutely true that we worship God through songs, through prayers. We've done that this morning as a congregation. We have offered true spiritual service to our God. We do that every time we meet together, and it's a lofty goal. It's one of the loftiest. We worship formally, we might say, as a corporate and congregational act. The word is used this way in the New Testament. It is absolutely what we must do. But it is also used to describe sacrifices in the New Testament, such as in Hebrews chapter 13 in the 16th verse, where the writer says there that we are to do good and to share with these sacrifices God is well pleased. That is spiritual service. That is, in a sense, worship that is offered to God. Good deeds, sharing with others, showing kindness and respect to others. According to Paul elsewhere, Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, our entire lives are to be sacrifices to God. Amen. Spiritual, respectful service that is offered to God is not something that is to be done within one building on three specially designed occasions during the week or however many you might have. It is to be a life that is lived. Our bodies are to be living sacrifices that are offered to God. We are to place ourselves every day of our lives upon the altar and subject our wills to Him, subject our very being to God and bend ourselves to His will and His desires. It does not take much thought at all to think of the wide scope of things entailed in offering respectful spiritual service to God. It must demand every part of our being. And so, true Israelites have dedicated their lives to God, totally, completely. He is what they live for. He is the one that they worship in all things. We sacrifice for Him. We live for Him. Our lives are lives of worship and reverence and love and service. But secondly, with this phrase here, this worship, you'll notice, is done in the Spirit of God or by the Spirit of God. It is not just any service. And most importantly, it is not just whatever I decide it should be, or what I would like for it to be, or what I've simply decided it will be, regardless of what my God has specified. True Israel worships God by the Spirit, in the way that He has determined and prescribed, because it worships by His Spirit, as He has revealed and directed us to do so. I invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm afraid sometimes we become uncomfortable or we become alarmed. We have difficulty sometimes when we think about things or talk about things that are being done by the Spirit or in the Spirit of God. And we become afraid perhaps that that's describing some mystical experience or some kind of arcane happening that has to do with this spirit realm. And if it's something that's done in the spirit, we want to tread very carefully. And what does that actually mean? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I believe we have Paul giving us some insight into what it means when things are done by the Spirit or in the Spirit. Begin in verse number 10. He says that God has revealed them, and he's talking there about these things of God, the wisdom of God that was hidden in a mystery. God has revealed these things to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak. Again, this is no mystical thing to worship by the Spirit. It is simply to know through what God has revealed what He demands, what He is guiding us in, what He is directing us in. In fact, it is far from being mystical or esoteric kinds of knowledge. It is the most simple and the most grounded thing that we can actually consider. We simply and only go by what the Word says. That's easy mode, if there has ever been one. There's some critical thought involved at certain points. There's sometimes we have to exercise our discretion and our ability to make pointed decisions. But we go by what God has revealed. We do what He's told us to do. That is as simple as something can be made. So true Israel worships God according to the manual, according to what has been revealed. Folks, acceptable worship to God does not change. It has not changed to fit the times, to fit the supposedly changing needs of society and the supposedly changing struggles of the church. It has not changed based on the people that we now live among. If our worship, and remember here, we're talking somewhat broadly in using that word, any service that we're offering to God, whether it's as a church or as an individual every day of our lives, if that worship contains things that God does not desire, things that He has not made provision for, things that His Spirit has not revealed to us, then it is not worship that does anything for Him other than to stir His anger. And it is certainly not worship that does anything of ultimate good for us. We worship God by the Spirit, by what He has revealed, by what He has told us to do and authorized us to do. Else we cannot really say that we are worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. Back in Philippians chapter 3, a third thing about this opening phrase, that these people of the true circumcision worship God by the Spirit, we should not look past the context of the passage, where Paul on several occasions will contrast the attitudes of the flesh. These people who are doing things and who are operating by the flesh, by the body, by the material, by the temporal. He contrasts those with those of the Spirit, and we will talk more about that distinction later. Outward forms are absolutely necessary. Doing the right thing is never condemned in the Scripture, and we would not ever mention that we should not be doing the right things. But doing the right thing as a soulless, emotionless, thoughtless husk of a human being, that is roundly condemned in many places in the Scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament both. Remember our definition that we began with, respectful spiritual service. Respectful and spiritual. That is not going through the motions. That is not only doing things of the flesh, only doing things that are visible, that are of the body, that I'm just doing the right thing because that's just what I'm programmed to do. This morning, if you didn't really think about any of those words that we sang as we were being led in praising God with those songs, you've not yet offered worship. If you do good in your life merely to be seen of men, merely to create a reputation or a character for yourself, that is not spiritual service to God. If the prayers that you pray merely come from a script that is in your head, just something that runs on the back of your eyelids, a mechanical formula of words that are put into the right order as if by an advanced word processing software. They have no meaning. They have no heart. They have no joy, no grief, no pain, no love, no passion. You're no worshiper of God in that respect. If you go to church, and sometimes we put that phrase in air quotes, if you go to the assemblies of the church simply to keep people happy, maybe your parents, maybe a spouse, maybe the elders who call you when you're not there. If you go to church to keep people happy and you're just totally disengaged from what takes place when everyone else around you is worshiping, it cannot be said that you are serving God in doing those things. Fleshly worship, that which stops short of spiritual worship, worshiping by the Spirit of God, is vain worship. It is not recommended, it is not endorsed anywhere in the Scriptures, and we must guard carefully against it in any area of our lives, whether we are here, whether we are out there, anywhere that you are. We have to be thinking consciously, carefully about what we're doing, why we're doing it, with what love we have for God that causes us to do those things. To summarize those points, those who are of the true circumcision, we worship God, we offer our whole lives in service to Him, and do so based on the authority that He has given us. We do no more or less than what He has revealed. We do that with minds that are completely engaged in what we are doing. Back to this third chapter of Philippians, the second clause that Paul uses to describe this true circumcision. We see a true Israelite rejoices in Christ Jesus, as the New King James Version read. That has a meaning closer to, and your translation of the Bible might have a different word instead. The meaning is closer to boasting or glorying in something. It has been described as the boasting with exultant joy about what a person is most proud of. I like the colorful definition that Motyer gives. Of these people, he says, Christ Jesus is their joyous theme. The word indicates a buoyant satisfaction in Him. They enthusiastically appreciate who He is and what He has done and glorify Him as alone worthy of all praise. This is somewhat amazing in light of the reception that Jesus had from physical Israel. If we consider that true Israel rejoices in Christ Jesus, think of what physical Israel did with Christ Jesus. Look in Acts chapter 7 with me very quickly. We'll join Stephen at the tail end of his address. Verse 51, beginning in Acts chapter 7. He says to many members of physical Israel, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." Physical Israel did not believe Jesus when He came to them. And after murdering Him, they found the idea of a Messiah who was crucified to be absolutely intolerable. The cross, as Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, he said that that cross had become to the Jews a stumbling block. It was something that they had difficulty wrapping their minds around. That the one who is supposed to be their exalted king, that the Savior of their people, would be one who was put to death in a humiliating way, crucified like some common criminal. These proud people who envisioned Christ coming as a mighty conquering hero, that was just untenable to them. Christ crucified. That's ridiculous. It's absurd. But true Israel finds its glory there. What did Paul write to those Galatian churches? Chapter 6 and verse 14 of that letter, "God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Again, the time and focus of our study today prohibits us from delving too deeply into these waters, but you need to consider exactly what Christ means to you. Is He your glory? Is He the source of your boasting? Paul and the other New Testament writers describe their glorying in Christ and His cross, His death, His sacrifice. Christ was their all. He was everything to those men. He was their means of reconciliation to God, of blessing, of hope, of forgiveness, of righteousness before God. Does He mean those things to you? What does He really mean? Would your life change so very much if He were not in it? Would there be any difference tomorrow if you woke up and said, "Oh, I'm no longer a Christian. I no longer believe in Christ"? Would your behavior, your conduct really change that much fundamentally? Do you think about what He has done for you frequently? Is that something that's ever very far from your heart? Do you have zeal for Him because you truly appreciate His sacrifice? We love Him because He first loved us, we're told. Is that true of you? Do you really recognize? I know we can't really understand His love for us, but do you at least recognize it and appreciate it and respond in love? Do you really boast in the way that we think about boasting? That's a word that maybe has a negative connotation for many of us. We think of bragging. We think of someone who's crowing about something. But there is a part of that definition maybe that finds its mark in this. Do people hear you talking about Christ? If you think about someone who's boasting, well, they're a loudmouth about it. I wish he would stop boasting about his favorite team winning the championship. I wish she would quit boasting about the test grade that she got in this class. I wish I'd quit hearing about that. That's what we think of with boasting, something that somebody is always talking about. They will not quit with it. Do we boast in Christ? Is that something that we're proud to share with other people? Or are we, as Paul cautions against elsewhere, is that something we're ashamed of? I don't really know if I want everyone to know how hardline a Christian I am. I'm a little uncomfortable when people understand exactly what kind of a religious disciple I am. Our boasting, our glorying should be in Christ. He is all that is best in life. The entire world was created through Him and for Him. And He, as Paul describes in Titus chapter 2, verse 14, He gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a special people, zealous for good works. Are you a part of that special, peculiar people that Christ died to purchase? Is your boast in the Lord? Do you have glory in Him and His sacrifice for us? I pray He is not a source of shame. I pray He is not a secret that we keep. I pray He is not something that we put into a locked, sealed, rarely opened compartment in our minds, but that rather He is our all. Finally, this morning, we see that true Israelites have no confidence in the flesh. And that really is simply the logical outcome of what we just talked about. If our boasting is in Christ, if our glorying is totally and completely in Christ, that means there is no room for boasting or hoping in anything else. Paul himself recognized that the things he might previously or otherwise have considered useful in maybe leveraging a righteous relationship with God. He describes in verses 5 and 6, his circumcision, as many of these Judaizers were teaching, was absolutely necessary. Paul could say, I did that. I was circumcised on the eighth day, just as the law prescribes for us to be. His birthright as a descendant of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and even Benjamin, the tribe from which Israel's first king came. He says, if you want to go by descent, by birth, by heritage and bloodlines, I can match anyone stride for stride, blow for blow with that. My total immersion in the Hebrew culture and way of life. He says, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I speak the language. I know the law. And I have an unassailable record of staunch and conservative law keeping. You want to talk about zeal? I was killing Christians when I thought that they were doing what was wrong against God's law. He says, all of these things that I had in verse 8, I count them rubbish. To put it in our words, that was a pile of garbage. All of those things were just useless because that would be having confidence in the flesh. We notice most of those things deal with me. What have I done? I was circumcised. My parents are from this group. My tribe is this. I kept the law in this way. I had this kind of zeal. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. A true Israelite is not self-reliant. He understands, knows too well that he has no reason to be. If my total glory and joy is in Christ, there is none left for myself. It's simple math. 100% of something is all of it. And there is none left as a remainder. All my hope is in Christ. And so I shouldn't hope in any way that I can save myself. Again, I'll quote from Motyer in describing this confidence in the flesh. He says, flesh sums up what a person is apart from the grace of Christ. The human being as yet unchanged by God's regenerating and redeeming work. Man without God. Man without God describes the most hopeless state that one can possibly consider. But that is all you can ultimately obtain through the flesh. If that is where our confidence lies in what I've been able to do, in the good works that I have performed, in the things that I have done in my life, if that's where my confidence extends to and stops there, there is no hope for me. We realize that few today would cling to circumcision or to observance of Mosaic law as a means of salvation. That's not really the argument of the day that tends to come up, at least in the United States. But perhaps we've simply replaced the specifics today with other things. I implore you this morning, and I again ask us to give careful thought to these things. Please do not have confidence only in the flesh. Your eternal salvation is not guaranteed by coming to church services. It is not guaranteed by being a valuable member of a local church. It is not guaranteed by having been at one point in your life dunked or dipped into water. It is not guaranteed that you will be eternally saved by avoiding any number of sins, whether they are the really grievous ones or whether they're the ones that are a little bit lower on the threat assessment system that we have devised. It is not guaranteed by having parents and grandparents and great-grandparents and aunts and uncles and sisters and brothers and children and grandchildren who are all Christians as well. None of those things guarantee for us, give us confidence in our salvation. I don't need to say it, but still I will. Please do not misunderstand. All of those things are good. Some of those things I just mentioned are necessary if we are going to be saved. But our confidence, our hope, must be placed squarely upon Christ. The fact that He died for us and that our faith in Him alone is what can save. Placing your confidence in Christ rather than the flesh means that you believe that He is the Son of God. It means that you believe that He came to the earth and was crucified to atone for the sins of all mankind. That He was raised on the third day to be the first fruits, the guarantee of our resurrection. And that He now stands at the right hand of the Father, in heaven's glory where He belongs, interceding for those who trust in Him. It means that you believe that His Word will judge our race at the final day, and that His gospel will save. It means that you trust Him and love Him. And while keeping the outward form of His commandments is not all that He requires or desires, it is nevertheless necessary, as He would say to His apostles in John chapter 14 and verse 15, if you love Me, you will keep My commandments. That is placing our confidence in Christ. Think back and look back with me at a verse that we read at the beginning of our lesson, Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, let's read again, beginning in verse number 11 as we close. In Christ, He says, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. By putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. I ask you this morning, are you a true Israelite? Are you a true Jew, as the Lord would see His people, those who belong to Him? Here is the true circumcision, that of Christ, described in these passages. By putting away, putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. Put away those sins that we have formerly walked in. Those things that are useless to us. Those things that are harmful to us. Those things that cause us to go against God. Put away sin. Be baptized into Christ. And be raised from that water. Be raised with Him. Living by faith in Him. Being truly alive as a forgiven child of God. That is the true circumcision of God's true people. Those who are His spiritually and totally and completely. Those who are really children of God. This morning, if you have a need to do those things, to follow the commandments that we can read in this passage and in many others, to place your faith and your confidence completely in Him, please do not trust in yourself. I'm not saying this as an insult to anyone here. You are not good enough to make heaven by yourself. You might be the best person in this room by virtue of not having sinned as much as others, by virtue of doing so many kind things and giving so much time and resources and effort to everyone else around you, and by being so useful to people who are around you. But you are not good enough to be saved simply by being who you are. However, none of us is so bad that we cannot be saved by Christ if we put our whole confidence in Him, if we do what we've just read there, put away sins. Be buried with Him. Be raised with Him. Live with Him. You can be forgiven. No matter how good, no matter how bad you might relatively be, Christ is sufficient to save all. His blood saves all, forgives all sin. And we invite you to take part in that this morning if you have a need to do that. Let us help if we can. Come forward right now while we stand and are led in this song.